Well, good morning.
Wasn't worship awesome?
No, just me. I loved it. I love it when we become almost like a sports game. We actually get into it. We raise our hands, we clap, we shout, we get excited. Whether the riders win or lose, it doesn't matter. Amen? Now, some of you are saying amen just out of pure habit, not because you desire to say amen. I'm Pastor Bob. Glad you're with us. If you're watching online, glad that you're here watching. And if you're here in person, this is your very first time. We like to have some fun here. We like to learn from God's word. We like to worship together. And I just trust that you have sensed that you're home. And we've been going through a series in the book of Nehemiah called Refocus. It's all about decisions that we need to make as we look at the life and also the leadership of Nehemiah. I want to start out with a story. I heard the story of a king in Africa who had a close friend with whom he grew up. The friend had a habit of looking at every situation that ever occurred in his life, whether it was positive or negative, by remarking, "This is good." One day, the king and his friend were out on a hunting expedition, and the friend would load and prepare the guns for the king, and apparently the friend had done something wrong in preparing one of the guns, and after taking the gun from his friend, the king fired it, and it blew off his thumb. Examining the situation, the friend remarked, "As usual, this is good." To which the king replied, "This is not good," and proceeded to send his friend to jail. But a year later, the king was hunting in an area that he shouldn't have been hunting in and stayed clear of, and the cannibals captured him and took him to the village. They tied his hands, stacked some wood, and set up a stake, bound him to that stake, and just as they came near to set fire to the wood, they noticed that the king was missing a thumb. Being superstitious, they never ate anything that wasn't whole. So untying the king, they sent him on his way, and as he returned home, he was reminded of the event that had taken his thumb and the remorse for the treatment of his friend. So immediately he went to the jail to speak with his friend. "You're right," he said, the king. "It was a good thing that my thumb was blown off." And he proceeded to tell the friend all that had just happened. "And so I'm very sorry for sending you to jail for so long. It was bad for me to do this." "No," his friend replied, "this is good." "What do you mean," said the king, "what do you mean this is good? How could it have been good if I sent my friend to jail for a year? If I had not been in jail, then I would have been with you." Some of you will get that Tuesday, I'm sure. So today we pick up our series in Nehemiah. We're in chapter 7. The walls are complete. The gates are installed. Now is the time to settle in and occupy the city once again. Now the community was safe now, and now the people who occupied the community would need to be restored. Listen to the words that are in your notes from D.K. Campbell. "Yet the walls had been restored. Though the walls had been restored, Nehemiah did not consider his work to be at an end. His deep concern now was for people, for they too needed restoration. It wasn't just about the wall. It was about who was inside the wall. So let me pull this chapter into a few sentences, and I've got it there in your notes. You can just follow along. And by the way, if you read through chapter 7, there's a whole bunch of names. We're not going to consider them this morning, other than in generalities. But look what it says. The gatekeepers were there to keep out the enemy. The singers were there to keep people focused on Jehovah. The Levites kept people pure before Jehovah. The governor, Nehemiah, kept ruling this city with integrity. The commander kept the city running efficiently. And the residents kept looking out for each other. So at the very start of this chapter, we see Nehemiah taking leadership to complete the reestablishment of the people in Jerusalem. What could have happened by this time was their people could have promoted Nehemiah to be their new leader. And he could have been tempted to do this as well. Now, let me just stop right here. Some of you have been very vocal and very persuasive about how you want me to stay to be your lead pastor. I'm not. It's in my contract. You can't hire me. Because what we're here is we're here setting up for the next leader. And I hope you're praying for that whole process. Nehemiah had the opportunity, even though he was on, when I look at this book, I should write a book about transition based on the book of Nehemiah, because there's so many parallels here. Nehemiah was an import. I'm from Alberta, I'm an import. I used to cheer for Edmonton Eskimos. And Nehemiah, because of how efficient and effective he was, he could have been tempted to take the role. In fact, if you remember last week in chapter 6, there was an accusation from his enemy that that's what he was doing. He knew his job. His job was to bring healing, to establish boundaries, and to install leaders who would run the course with this new vision. He seized the moment to appoint leadership who would solidify and secure the future of the city. Nehemiah had worked with them for over 52 days. Remember, they didn't work on the Sabbath. So the time frame could have been even shorter in terms of the number of days that it took to fix the wall. He was watching the task get done with one eye. And here's what leaders do. And with the other eye, he evaluated the abilities of the key people. You see, I believe this principle, it's in your notes, every believer is called to a position of leadership. Now, that doesn't mean they have to fulfill an office of leadership. Whether you like it or not, all of us are in a position of leadership. You lead your own life. Dads and moms, you lead your family. And for those of you who work, you're leading those there as well. You see, leadership is influence. You've heard me say this many, many times. There is not a person here today who is not influencing others. Beside this quote, I want you to put a plus sign or a minus sign. Because here's what I know about every one of us. We are influencing people. We are either influencing people in a positive way and we're lifting them up, or we're leading them in a negative way and we're pushing them down. But we're all leading. You see, whether we're an adolescent or an adult, you are pushers of influence. We're all kind of pushers of hope. Hope in Jesus, like my conversation with Cheryl this morning, our devotion was all about hope. We are pushers of hope. And so we came to the end of another year, and I pulled together the nominating committee to select leaders, elders who would serve you and this church. So what do I look for? What do we look for? And does Nehemiah have anything to say about this? Well, I think he does. Let's look at the qualities to look for in leaders. There was a new nurse in Dr. Blake's office, and as she was passing by his office, she heard Dr. Blake yelling out, "Typhoid, tetanus, measles." Needless to say, she was taken aback by this strange occurrence. So the new nurse asked one of the more experienced nurses in the office, why is he doing that? And the experienced nurse replied matter-of-factly, "Oh, he just likes calling the shots around here. Don't email me." A leader doesn't call the shots. He carries himself or herself as a servant. And as we've studied Nehemiah in this book, we see a man who modeled what true servant leadership is. Look what it says in verse 2. "I gave the responsibility of governing Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, for he was a faithful man who feared God more than most." Did you see it? What did you notice about this new commander? Well, there's a couple of things. The first thing is, he's faithful. We need people who are faithful, proven leaders. Every student trying to enter the workforce is caught between a rock and a hard place. They need to get a job to get experience, but many are not hired because they don't have experience. That's why I'm such a strong advocate of the apprenticeships and of field education and co-op programs. It gives the students a realistic dose of their profession that they're preparing for. Gives them experience. Nonprofit organizations understand this very well. And I saw this lived out in front of me. When I served in the Rotary Club in Windsor, they didn't just put anyone into a position of leadership over the club, which had been in existence since 1918. You had to be tested. So when you became a member, you got a red badge. That meant that you were a rookie. And then you were put on a club committee to serve. And then after a series of requirements, you graduated to a blue badge. And then you worked your way to the vice chairman of a committee, and then you were elected to the board of directors as the chairperson of that committee. I was responsible for the youth exchange program in our club. So I worked on that team, then I became the vice, and then I became the chair, which meant I had a seat at the table. Now, if you were going to serve as president, which they asked me to do, you had to make a 4-year commitment. 1 year as vice president, then the next year as president-elect, then the next year as president, and then the following year as past president. They were methodical about this. They were unmovable about this. This was the way that you became a leader. And by the time you got to that position, it provided stability. You had influence with the club. You were proven. You were tested. You had been faithful to the 4-way test, which, by the way, maybe you didn't know this, that the Rotary Club was started by the man whose name was Paul Harris, who was a Christian business person. And I did a whole talk on how the 4-way test was actually taken right out of Scripture. It wasn't received that well, but I did it anyway. Scripture says if you're faithful with little, then you can be trusted with much. Listen to the Apostle Paul. His role in the churches he established was appointing leaders. He tells young pastor Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, before they are appointed as deacons, let them be closely examined. If they pass the test, let them serve as deacons. Let me ask you a question. Is it fair to come under that kind of scrutiny? The answer is yes. Do you know why? Because there's too much at stake. We're not talking about a Rotary Club. We're talking about a church where people's spiritual destiny is at stake. See, the bottom line for us is not profit. It's bigger than that. It's people's lives. It's souls. It's preparing you for eternity. Look at what in your notes by McCutcheon. For 52 days, Nehemiah had the opportunity to observe all the men of Jerusalem as they worked on the wall. See, it's not good enough just to be faithful. Secondly, you must be fearful. You need to be God-fearing leaders, not full of fear. But as Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It takes more than just having the gift of leadership or a personality of a dominant person, if you know the DISC, or a lion, if you understand leading your strengths. It takes a healthy reverence for the one who is the head of the church, and that's Jesus Christ. And many times when we think we're running the show, Jesus continues to prove to us that he's the one in charge. It's not about getting things done or building up one's ego. Then you're no better than the people that were trying to intimidate him in the last chapter. Look what it said in verse 6, or verse chapter 6, verse 18, for many in Judah had sworn allegiance to him because they kept telling me about Tobiah's good deeds, and then they told him everything I said. What was the problem here? The problem here was that some of the leaders got in bed with the enemy. They became lobbyists for the enemy, and they became conduits of information to the enemy about the project. They're not leaders who supported the work of God. They became saboteurs of the work of God. They did not fear the God of Israel, and nor did they get a prominent position in the city. Remember, Nehemiah's writing. Look at what it says in Oswald Chambers, one of my favorite mentors. He said this, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. A fellow pastor spoke to a very difficult man in his congregation. Having talked with him and talked about many of the issues that he had, the pastor finally asked the man, what kind of legacy do you want to leave in the next 20 years? The man thought about that, came back to the pastor, made restitution with the pastor, and the man changed, and every question from everyone on from then was, what happened to Jim? What happened was Jim thought about the legacy that he was going to leave in the church that he attended. So what do you want your legacy to be? I want it to be a lasting legacy. You see, it's not the duration, but the donation of your life that matters. Nehemiah knew he would soon have to get back to the palace. He had to leave well so that the city had the strength to carry on. And he models this well for us. So how do we do it? A great leader leaves a lasting legacy for success in future generations. So how do we do it? First of all, you insist on finishing strong. This dovetails into our last message from last week. Don't quit, press on. Not only as a leader, but also even greater as a follower of Jesus. He takes the lead on completing the task. Look what it says in verse 1. After the wall was finished, and I had set up the doors and the gates, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites were appointed. I heard an editorial on a radio show about how we as Canadians are really a throwaway generation. We throw away our marriages, our jobs, our children. To my knowledge, this man had never professed Christ. He was speaking completely as someone outside of the family of God. What are we saying to our children? It is reported that over 50% of couples live together before they get married, if they even get married. I believe this is a direct result of kids growing up in homes that are ravaged by divorce. Kids saw the pain, the turmoil, the broken promises, so they're just trying to avoid this pain. And I can understand it. I don't approve it, but I can understand it. What kind of legacy are we leaving? What kind of legacy am I leaving for my children? What does it say to your children if you bail out on your faith or on your church family? Do you think they will be more committed to God than you? Be careful not to disqualify yourself or have it carried over to hamstring your children's future. It's tough to hang in there, and it takes discipline. But notice in verse 3 what he said. I said to them, do not leave the gates open during the hottest part of the day. And even while the gatekeepers are on duty, have them shut the door, shut and bar the doors. Appoint the residents of Jerusalem to act as guards, everyone on a regular watch. Some will serve as sentry posts and some in front of their own homes. You see, a tremendous victory had been won. The walls had been rebuilt. Yet the walls would not protect themselves. Diligent watchmen must be appointed and the walls had to be guarded. The gates were to be opened late and closed early. It was a time for high security. And appointing guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, in the Christian life, often a victory is won and later lost because there was no guard. An enemy may come in because we're not watching. Nehemiah knew this. Walls can be climbed if there's no one there to stop the enemy, but an enemy is easily turned back from the wall by a guard. Remember the words of Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? He spoke these words when he's with his disciples. Then he returned and found the disciples asleep. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." What was the temptation that Jesus was talking about? Surely it was more than just the temptation to fall asleep. I believe it was the very temptation that he would fall into in the next few hours, the temptation to defect, the temptation to deny. Right now, it was the time for the disciples to pray for steel in their souls. So, what a word for us this morning. What did Paul say? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 said this, "I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do whatever it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified." Is training all fun and no work? Not at all. Is staying in the right relationship with God and others easy? Of course not. Each of us must finish strong. But remember these words, my friend. If God's people don't protect what they've accomplished for the Lord, the enemy will come in and take over. So the second thing we need to do is inspect to see who your influencers are. If you don't think you're being influenced, remember I talked about your influence with other people, but if you don't think you're not being influenced, then I got some lakefront lots in a swamp in Florida to sell you. We are being influenced. Who are you following on social media? Are you aware of all the messages that you're exposed to every day designed to influence you? I actually did a little research on this. According to the IAB, Canada's recent State of the Nation event in Toronto, IAB provided some key insights into the state of the digital industry as we close out the first part of this year. Now, this was a little bit later, a little bit ways ago. There's not real up-to-date statistics on this, but it says Canada's digital media revenue is expected to reach 18.1 billion by the end of 2024, indicating steady growth from 15.9 billion the year before. Do you see how much money they're spending to influence you? You've heard me say this before, you are who you hang with. Who are you bringing alongside you to help you leave a lasting legacy? Who is it when you wake up, walk into a meeting, and when they speak, everyone looks to that person because they know that person has influence? And who are the people that speak and no one looks? They obviously don't have any influence. But who are you spending time with? Who are you listening to today to help you grow in your faith in God? See, what I want you to understand, if you want to grow, if you want to continue to flourish in your walk with God, then I would encourage you to continue to come Sunday after Sunday to get something that you can take into the week. Oh, it's easy not to be here. But it's that discipline. Look what it says in verse 5 of chapter 7 of Nehemiah. "So my God gave me an idea to call together all the nobles and the leaders of the city, along with the ordinary citizens, for registration." Nehemiah finished the job, appointed qualified leaders who were not self-seeking or self-serving, and he still listened to God about how to leave a legacy. Did he spend time with just anyone? No. He spent time with those who were strategic and willing to help him in advancing the mission. Folks, I'm seeking my best to minister to you. But I don't have the time, and you don't have the time, for me to minister to every one of you individually. I have to think strategically. Before you throw a tomato at me, consider this next verse telling us what Jesus did to leave a legacy. Matthew 17. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, James and John, and led them up onto a high mountain to be alone. Let me ask you a question. Where were the rest of them? How come there's only three? I'm not sure where the rest were, but they weren't with Jesus. Now, is Jesus being exclusive? What do you think? No? Yes? Is somebody listening this morning? He wasn't being exclusive, he was being strategic. Now recall who two of the early church leaders were in the book of Acts. James and Peter. He was leaving a legacy. His time was short, and these men had proven themselves to be loyal, committed, and submissive to God's leading in the life of Jesus. Friends, can I be a little forthright? I need to surround myself with people who are committed to our vision. Your new pastor needs to surround himself with people who are committed to the vision of this church. Faithful people, proven and fearful of stepping out of God's will. People who look beyond the present are willing to ensure effectiveness for the future. So who is speaking into your life right now? One more. Can you handle one more? Yes, Bob, that would be a great thing. How many would like to hear the third one? Put up your hand. How many would like your neighbor to wake up? Put up your hand. The third one is invest in the right people. Our time is short, friends. Seize the moment. There's too much at stake. Nehemiah selected the right people. I gave the responsibility of governing Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah. Now, you might think that this was nepotism, because this was his brother. Remember, he was the one, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 2, he was the one who brought the bad report to Nehemiah in the first place from Jerusalem. But notice the qualifications. It wasn't blood. It was character. And the same is true of any leader in the church. Paul gave instructions to the young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He must manage or care his own family well, having children who respect and obey him. You see, there is a legacy to leave. Leadership is influence. The wall may be finished, but the work is never done. Let me translate that. The transition is finished. We're waiting upon God to bring us the next leader. But the job's not done. Paul believed in his heart that Jesus would return before his life had ended. And we know differently. You see, Jesus could come at any time, and we're to live with short accounts and to be prepared for this. But we're to plan to carry the work to ensure those who follow behind us are able to respond to God's love. You see, dear friends, one day I'll leave this earth, and that will be the end of my work. But I have to ensure that this work continues to grow. I have a vested interest, because I know and love you people. You become a part of my life. I become a part of your heritage, your history. There's too much at stake. Life is too short. The task is too large just to get by. And by the way, I want to tell you something. The biggest question after my funeral is going to be, where's the potato salad? John Wesley said this, God buries his workers but continues his work. I'm so grateful for that. Next week, we will dive into chapter 8. I'll be here. And we'll look at rediscover the Word of God, because something happens in chapter 8 that's very cool. Don't miss it. Leaders, this morning, all of you, because you're all leaders, I want to invite you to join me in a prayer. This is a prayer of an admission of not getting in the way of God working in our lives, but to be used to glorify the Lord of the church. Will you pray with me? Lord, deliver me from the desire of being esteemed, of being loved, of being extolled, of being honored, of being praised, of being preferred, and of being consulted, and of being approved. And if I have ever honored or loved or praised, let me give all that honor and glory and praise to you, my God. And all God's people said, amen.